on Memorial Day weekend this year. Saturday was a pretty typical day. I played golf that morning in the league that I'm involved in, and that afternoon I finished up the sermon. And I woke up the next morning, and I felt like somebody had a nail about that long, and they were driving it through my hip. And there were little tingling things going down my leg all the way into my foot. Just to me, it was kind of out of nowhere. Well, that began this process. I had ended up going to the doctor, and I was doing physical therapy and ended up with an MRI and had a bulging disc in my back. So for 2 or 3 months, I spent a lot of time on my back. I was doing physical therapy, and the first 4, 5, 6 weeks, it just didn't seem like it was doing any good. I didn't see anything different at all. And I'm very, very thankful today. Let's see, this is June, July, August, September, October, November. About 6 months later, I'm very thankful today to be able to say that now I can sit without pain, and I can stand without pain. I can walk without pain. I've begun swimming about 3 days a week, and I've actually started playing a little bit of golf again. And I'm just very, very thankful for it. And as I reflected on that, about a lot of time on my back, one thing really, really hit me. And that was that I just take so much for granted. I mean, just something simple like getting into your car and sitting down and it not hurting, and being able to be in a church service and to be able to sit during that time without pain, to be able to stand without pain, to be able to walk more than a quarter mile without pain. It's just, I just take it for granted, right? In your daily life, when you don't have an issue with that, you just go about your life and you do that. And I think that's true with a lot of health issues, right? If you have a good, healthy digestive system, you don't wake up in the morning and go, "Oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not nauseated today." But if you do struggle with digestive issues, you may feel differently about that. Very few of us probably wake up every day and think, "Oh, I'm just so glad I can see today, or I can hear today." The issue is, as human beings, we tend to just take a lot of things for granted. And one area that I think that is really, really true of is the area of worship. We take corporate worship for granted. We have an opportunity in our country to come in week by week, to walk in and gather, to sing, to pray, to hear the word of God, to fellowship with each other. And many, many times, we just take that for granted. And I want to invite your attention today to a passage that is going to hopefully help us not take worship for granted as much. And that is Psalm 33. Psalm 33. This is the second week in this series on the God we worship from the book of Psalms. And Psalm 33, you could picture it. It's there on your outline sheet. It's on the screen. Part of Psalm 33 is a call to praise. And the second part of Psalm 33 indicates the value of trust. So I'm only going to read the first verse and the last verse now at the beginning, and then we'll walk through these sections so you can see how it works out. The psalm opens up, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him." This is part of the call to praise. And then at the end of Psalm 33, the very last verse, verse 22, "May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you." What does worship involve? What does worship involve? How can we not, or how can we avoid taking worship for granted? How can we avoid taking God for granted? Well, Psalm 33 is going to show us two things that true worship involves. Now, worship involves a lot of things, but in this passage, there are two things that true worship involves, and let's walk through them. In verses 1 to 11, it is joyful praise. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to Him with a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. In this passage, we learn that worship is joyful. Sing joyfully, shout for joy. It is fitting, and it is with musical instruments. Now, we don't need to assume that the harp and the lyre were the only two instruments used, but the psalm is citing them as part of the worship. Sing joyfully. Make music to Him. Sing to Him a new song. Shout for joy. Now, why? Why do we do these things? Why are we called to shout for joy? Why are we called to sing with joy? Why do we gather? When we come and gather on Sunday morning, why do we sing? Is it just because, well, that's what people do at church? Notice what's not said here. It doesn't say sing because you like the song selection. It doesn't say sing because you feel good that morning. It doesn't say sing because singing comes natural to you or you naturally enjoy singing. It doesn't say sing because the instrumentalists that day are sound as good as if it were in a recording studio. No, sing why? Because it is fitting. See there at the second half of verse 1? It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. It is appropriate for godly people to praise God. And in this first section of the psalm, we learn motivation. We learn why we should worship. There are three reasons given to worship God in the next few verses. And the first one is because of the character of God. It is the right and the faithful character of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. Everything God speaks is true. Every part of His word is true. And I think specifically in context, this is probably talking about the word that God used when He created the world. We'll find in verse 6, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So because God's word is right, and because God loves righteousness, the way that He created the world is a reflection of that. We're going to see what He does as the passage goes on. Verse 5, it says the end of verse 5, the earth is full of His unfailing love. And that's a key theme in this psalm. In verse 18, He says the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love. And in verse 22, the prayer that we read at the end, may Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord. That's the first motivation. And it's interesting that the psalmist starts there. He just starts with who God is. This is why we praise. This is why we have joy in our singing. This is why we shout for joy, because of who God is, because of His character. Secondly, because of the powerful and creative word of God. Verses 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Their starry host by the breath of His mouth. Have you ever thought about the heavens that God made? Have you ever reflected on the starry host? Have you ever given some attention to that? Our own galaxy, the Milky Way, is amazing. The Earth orbits the sun at just the right distance, right? Any further away and we would freeze. Any closer to the sun and we would fry. Here's a picture of the Pinwheel Galaxy. also known as the Whirlpool Galaxy. Galaxies, as you know, are these islands of billions of stars, and astronomers estimate that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies out there in the universe, in the visible universe. This is an example of a spiral galaxy. It's, you know, it's in our neighborhood. It's in the neighborhood of the Milky Way galaxy. There's a local group of about 60 or so neighboring galaxies nearby. It's just down the street. It's just 2.9 million light years away. So, I know we've got some engineers. The speed of light is, what, 186,000 miles per second, right? So this galaxy is just in the neighborhood, 2.9 million light years away at the speed of light. Here's another galaxy that's 2.9, the Andromeda Galaxy. 400 billion stars in this galaxy. And if you're away from city lights, you probably can't see it much around here. I know we used to go, when we lived in Chicago, we used to go up to northern Michigan and the Upper Peninsula to a camp up there where there were no lights, and you could see so much. This is probably one of the furthest objects that you can see with the naked eye. And yet, the psalmist says that God put these starry hosts there. Verse 7, not only did he put the starry hosts there, he gathers the water of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Oceans comprise about 71% of the Earth's water supply, the Earth's surface. 70% of the Earth's surface, they have 97% of the water supply. And yet, as we've studied and researched and learned about it, there are vast areas of the oceans that are just unexplored, that we don't know. Scientists have been able to map a lot of it recently, but there's a vast amount of unexplored life and unexplored knowledge about the oceans. Now, they monitor weather, they monitor temperature, they moderate the Earth's function as they absorb the solar heat, and then as the waves progress, they provide heat when it's appropriate and cool it in the summer. And I say oceans, but it's really essentially ocean, one ocean. Everything is immense. Look at this statistic. The ocean covers 139 million square miles. That's 139 with 19 zeros after it. And it's not just wide, it's also deep. I mean, the oceans have the lowest valleys and the highest mountains in them. I looked it up to find out, well, how deep actually is the ocean on average, 12,460 feet. And I thought, okay, how can we compare? How can I think about that? I mean, I know when I go to Myrtle Beach, I go, you know, a few feet out. I'm not fond of the jellyfish that live in the ocean, I'll admit it, or the sharks. But think about the Empire State Building, how tall the Empire State Building is. And think about how many Empire State Buildings you could stack up on top of each other in the ocean at the average depth. So here we go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 Empire State Buildings is the average depth of the ocean. And God says he puts the deep into storehouses. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. You know, just like you got some jars and you gather a little bit of water in them. This is how big our God is. That these vast oceans, he just gathers them up, puts them into storehouses. How many of you have driven through Indiana the state of Indiana, like from north to south all the way through. We used to do that being from this area originally and then living in Chicago for 9 years. So when we would drive, you could take the northern route. We tended to take the southern route. We'd come out of Chicago and head down to Indianapolis and then just go straight down all the way to Lexington, Kentucky. And we would be in Indiana for about 4 hours. And it was, you know, it was kind of interesting. It was flat and it was cornfields, and you would look at it and you would look at it and you would look at it and you would look at it, and it all started looking the same. And these farmers, but it was interesting to see all of these storehouses the farmers would put out there to gather their grain in. And look what the writer of Psalm 33 says. God gathers the waters of sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. In other words, just like a farmer will gather grain in a storehouse, that easily it is for God to gather all the oceans together. Now, the psalmist didn't have all the information in front of him that we have about the vastness of the oceans, but no wonder he could say in verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Let all the earth fear the Lord. This should be a part of our worship. Fear does not mean, like we use it in English, like to be afraid, to be scared that God is going to zap us or something. But it's to respect him. It's to see who he is, to realize who he is, to realize before I mention his name on my lips or in prayer or in a song that I don't do it casually or half-heartedly, but I am to fear the Lord. I am to respect him. Kevin Miller, vice president of Christianity Today, said fearing God is like the emotions he experienced when he went to the Grand Canyon. He goes to the Grand Canyon and he looks down at from the south rim, and you look down for 6,000 feet and you can see it, and it's awe-inspiring, and it has this sense of you just go, wow. But you also need to fear it in the right sense, because every year 4 or 5 people die at the Grand Canyon. And some of them die because they don't respect how dangerous it is to get right up next to the edge of a cliff, and they're taking pictures or something and they fall. Why do we fear God? Verse 9, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." The third reason, the third motivation for why we should worship is the enduring and unshakable purposes of God. Verse 10 and 11, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations." The author Madeline Lingle in A Wrinkle in Time says this, "I have a point of view. You have a point of view. God has a view." God foils the plans of the nations. So the way that David is praying in this psalm, the way he opens it up and says, he starts out with just joyful praise. We're to shout for joy. We're to sing. It is appropriate to sing joyfully. Why? Because of who God is. Because of his character. Because of his creative word. Because of his control over all the plans, his unshakable purposes. And now when you come to verse 12, you've entered into this experience that's like David is saying, worship God like this. But the mood changes when you come to verse 12. It feels different. It almost feels like two different psalms. This dramatic celebration of God recedes in favor of more personal reflection about who God is. And We learn the second thing that true worship involves. Right in the midst of this environment of singing and celebrating, we learn that worshiping God also involves dependent trust. It involves dependent trust. Now, in this case, I'm going to give you three reasons. But it's not like the psalmist says, I want you to trust God, and here are three reasons why you should trust God, like he did in the first half of the psalm. Instead, he just starts talking about God in ways that lead us to trust him. So let me point out what our motivation to trust God is. First of all, God's constant scrutiny. God's constant scrutiny, verses 12 to 15. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Now, verse 12 is talking about Israel. I've heard it quoted about America, but this is about Israel. We shouldn't quote this about America or France or Mexico. There was one nation that God chose, one people that he chose for his inheritance, and he chose the nation of Israel. Now, of course, believers in Christ from every nation are part of what the New Testament calls spiritual Israel. And so we are the true people of God today. Notice in verses 13 to 15 how often the word or the concept of all or everything occurs. Verse 13, God sees all mankind. Verse 14, he watches all who live on earth. Verse 15, he forms the hearts of all and he considers everything they do. God watches everything. The children gathered in the cafeteria, and there was a pile of apples, and one of the teachers wrote a note in there. Obviously, this wasn't recent in a public school situation, but the teacher wrote the note and said, take one apple only, God is watching. At the other end of the table, there was a pile of chocolate chip cookies, and a student decided to write his own note, and he wrote, take as many as you want, God is watching the apples. We can only probably watch either the apples or the chocolate chip cookies, but God can watch everything. God is watching everybody. God is watching everything that we do. Now, let me ask you a question. When I say that, does that bring you comfort? Do you think, oh, I'm so glad that God is watching me? Or does that make you a little bit nervous? Well, I'm not sure I want him to be watching me all the time. I think in context, this is designed to give us great comfort. It's designed for us to see that there's a God out there, there's a powerful God out there, that he put the oceans in place, he put the starry host in place. All of these billions and billions of stars, God did all of that, and that God is watching me. That God knows my name. That God knows my issues. That God knows my concerns. That God is watching me. He's watching all of us. The way verse 15 is worded, he who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Especially during tough times when you aren't sure of what the outcome is going to be, we are reassured that from heaven the Lord looks down and sees. Another motivation for trusting God is in verse 16 and 17, and that is our human inability. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance, despite all of its great strength, it cannot save. These verses are talking about the typical military stratagems of that day, the army, the warrior, the horse, and they remind the people of Israel that victory doesn't come from those things. And we would say, if we were bringing it up to our day, we'd say it's not American military prowess that gives us ultimate security or victory. It's only God. In contrast, look at verse 18, which gives us the third motive, and that's God's purpose to deliver. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those who hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine, rather than rewarding strength. God rewards something different. God rewards those who fear Him. God rewards those who realize there's a great big God and He's awesome and I'm not Him. And I can't do it in my own strength. God's eyes are on those who fear Him and He is watching them. When she was 15 years old, the author and speaker Jennifer Rothschild was diagnosed with a rare degenerative eye disease that eventually was going to take away her sight. She's got a DVD study called The Fingerprints of God, and she shares the following story. And I want to read it to you. I rarely will do something like read a story. It's a short story, but I rarely will do that. Usually I'll try to tell a story or something, but I think it's worth listening as it really helps us understand the value of what this means for God's eyes to be on us. Here's what she says. It was a very crowded bus, and all the passengers looked sympathetically as Susan made her way down the aisle. She was blind. When it first happened, she became very depressed, and her sadness was shared by her husband, Mark. He loved his wife and wanted to help her, and so he did. And slowly he gave her skills and confidence. After several months of Susan's blindness, she began to feel more confident because of Mark's help. And she felt like she could perhaps return to her job again. And Mark promised her that he would help her, of course, with that also. So every day, Mark would drive his wife to work, walk her into the office, make sure she was settled, and then leave and go to his base that was across town, because Mark was a military officer. Then he would come back and get her from work. This went on for several weeks. However, even though he wanted to help his wife, the burden was becoming heavier because it was logistically impossible for him to make it to his base on time. He dreaded having to tell her that he was not going to any longer be able to drive her to work, but eventually he did, and she said, "I can't ride the bus to work. I'm blind. How am I going to know how many stairs there are? How am I going to know what path to take? I feel like you're abandoning me. And this crushed him. And he promised that he would do whatever it took to help her until she felt confident and independent on the bus. So he helped her with the routes. He helped her learn the stairs and learn the paths. And so finally, after several weeks of doing such, Susan was confident. He went to his base, and she went to her work. Monday morning, she got on the bus. She went to work. She came home. It was flawless. Then Friday morning arrived, and Susan made her way onto the bus. And as she went to pay her fare, the bus driver looked at her and said, "Ma'am, you sure are lucky." And Susan said, "Are you talking to me?" And the bus driver said, "Yeah, it must feel good to be as cared for as you are." And Susan replied, "I don't know what you mean, sir." The bus driver said, "Well, you know, every morning when I drop you off at your stop, as soon as those doors open, I can see that man standing over there on the corner. And he watches you. As soon as you step off the bus, his eyes are on you. I think he's some kind of military officer because of his uniform. And his eyes follow you as you walk across that parking lot. And his eyes don't leave you as you're trying to walk up those stairs. And when your hand touches that doorknob, his eyes are on you. Until you open that door and go inside, that man doesn't take his eyes off of you. And once that door closes, he stands straight and tall like a sentinel. And he salutes you and blows you a kiss. Susan burst into tears. She had no idea that her husband had been watching her. But the lover of his soul, of her soul, never takes his eyes off of her. And verse 18 says, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. On those whose hope is in his unfailing love. To deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. The first part of Psalm 33 focuses on joyful praise. And the second part emphasizes trust. And this teaches us that the God who is worthy to be praised is also worthy to be trusted. That waiting on God acceptably can be just as much of a worshipful act as singing songs loudly. Understanding how much God loves us and who God is an act of worship. And so that's why I say, here's God's word for us this morning. When are we worshiping God well? What does worship involve? How do we know we worship God well? When praise and trust intersect. That's when we worship God well. When we're praising and trusting. In other words, we not only worship God with passion, we worship God with patience. And let me just ask you, where are you on the spectrum today? Where do you need a boost today? Where do you need a help today? Do you have a tendency to take worship for granted, both personal worship all week long and corporate worship when we come together? Are you a stoic person that says, well, I don't know about all this singing and this clapping and this joyfulness? Maybe today it's a good reminder that we're not doing this because it's a style. We do it because he's God. And maybe you like music and you sing or you listen to music or you play music. And God wants to say to you, will you trust me? Do you realize that I'm with you and my eyes are on you? Does this psalm inspire you to do anything differently? Will you do anything differently this week? Will you do anything differently when you come next Sunday morning? Well, it finishes up with these words. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. God is a God of unfailing love. And if you ever had any doubt about that, I invite you to look in the pages of the New Testament and learn about how God's own Son, Jesus, left the splendor of heaven to live on earth as a human, fully God, fully human. Not just any human, but as a servant, and went to a cross and died so that he could forgive us of our sins, so that we could be one with God, so that we could be united to God and have a personal relationship with God through faith. That is his unfailing love. And I urge you to receive that today. We worship God well when praise and trust intersect. So if you've got that chart at the top of your outline, the call to praise and the value of trust, you might want to write one word in that middle section where praise and trust overlap, and that is the word worship. That's when we worship God well. I want us to take about 3 minutes now. You see, the last thing on your outline is my psalm to God. And I want to just encourage you right where you are to take a pen or pencil and just write out your own psalm to God. A psalm that reflects joyful praise and a psalm that reflects dependent trust. Where are you now? How can you lift up God? What words can you use? We're not going to turn these in. We're not going to read them out loud. This is just giving you an opportunity to take in this word of God and to apply it by allowing you to create a psalm in your words that lift up this God. So let's do that for a couple minutes. There's a lot you can do with that psalm. I urge you to keep reflecting on it, to use it this week in your time with God. Maybe you want to share it with a friend. Maybe you want to share it with family members. Lord God, we do praise you today. Help us to sing more joyfully. And help us to trust more appropriately. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.